The Lord said to Moses, Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect his mother and father, must observe my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make gods of cast metal for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. When you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It shall be eaten on the day that you sacrificed it, on the next day. Anything left over on the third day must be burned up. If any of it is eaten on the third day, it is impure. It will not be accepted. Whoever eats it will be held responsible because he has desecrated what is holy to the Lord. That must be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind. Do not hear, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not prevent injustice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favorism to the great. But judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people. But love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.
So hopefully everybody knows we're in the book of Leviticus for the month. Very nice job reading, Abby. I did want to find out how good our schools did at teaching Leviticus, so I went and checked out. Ben, show that clip.
So it's been said in some religious communities that when kids are able to read, one of the first books they learn is Leviticus. I'm here at the Park Street School to find out if that's the case. What is Leviticus?
I don't know.
Not sure? Okay. Ready? What is Leviticus?
A chapter in the Old Testament.
A chapter in the Old Testament. A book in the Old Testament. What's it about?
Forgot
that. All right. What is
Something
Leviticus?
In the Bible.
Something in the Bible. What's it about?
The Bible.
It's about the Bible. You know anything else?
The Bible's about God.
Okay, that's great. You gonna try? All right, here we go. What is Leviticus?
It's a book in the Bible.
It's a book in the Bible. What's it about?
Maybe it's about
family. I don't know. What is Leviticus? Don't remember. It's hard, isn't it?
Yes, yes. Don't want to be too hard on the kids, though. You know, most of us adults have no idea what Leviticus is either, which is why we're studying it. But because, you know, it is Leviticus, we thought it'd be best to study it experientially, which hopefully you've been able to read and watch up on Facebook and up on the church blog. Walter and Brandy invite you guys to come up, two of our Levites for the month. One of the things we didn't want to do as part of this Leviticus experiment is be too selfish about the experience because it was a significant experience. Right, Walter? Was a significant experience.
Yes,
very significant. Yes, it was. Yeah, it was. Yeah, it was. But we didn't want to be selfish about that. We wanted to figure out how it is we could include more than the 21 people who participated in this experiment. So, well, Walter and Brandy are going to talk about that a little bit.
Yeah, I really just want to make a quick comment that, as Daniel has mentioned, this really has been a very powerful experience. In fact, there was a couple of comments during the last debrief reflection on the past month of January that what we experienced together for the past month was what church ought to be. Self-discovery, more importantly, discovery of God in the process of the community of faith, talking, struggling, learning, praying for one another. And I wanted Brandy to come up and talk a bit about that experience, particularly along this theme of the Sabbath.
Hi, good afternoon. So my name is Brandy Brooks, and I am one of the January Levites. And when Walter asked me to come up and talk a little bit about my experience of keeping the Sabbath during January, I was reflecting that for most of my Christian life, I didn't take the Sabbath really all that seriously. And I kind of thought that people who did, who actually didn't do work on Sunday, it was a little quaint and really a little impractical. But in the spirit of Leviticus for January, I decided I'd go ahead and, as part of my plan, try and keep the Sabbath during that month. So my plan included not doing any work for my job, not doing any schoolwork, not doing any work for my volunteer organizations, not doing any housework, and not running any errands. The first thing I discovered when I did this the first weekend is that it made Saturday, a very busy day, because I was trying to do all the things that I knew I wasn't going to be able to do on Sunday and get those out of the way before the clock ticked over to midnight. But what I discovered on the day following that is that it was actually really worth it, because all of a sudden I was free, and not just in the sense of time. Most of you are probably like me, where there's always a lot going on in your life, and there's always something that you should be doing. And whenever you take a break to relax and enjoy yourself or just sit around, always in the back of your mind is that thing or those things that you're supposed to be doing that you need to get back to pretty soon. But I found that January was not like that for me, because I actually had permission, and not only permission, but really a mandate from God to stop and to take a break. And I knew that I didn't have to worry about those things, because I wasn't even allowed to do them on Sunday anyway. So all of a sudden, my mind was free, as well as my time. And it wasn't only free from work, it was free to other things. Free to do things like be here every Sunday. I am a notoriously spotty attender of church, because there's always something I need to be doing. And suddenly I found that because I didn't have all these other appointments, I could make that appointment and that time with God and set apart that time. I could set apart time with my friends that I didn't normally have. My Sabbath keeping often involved two other Levites, Christy and Lisa, and we found that although normally we have a real difficult time getting together with one another, suddenly we had a day set apart so that we could be in each other's homes, go to brunch, watch the football game, and come to church and worship with one another in a way that we don't normally do. And so the Sabbath for me, instead of becoming this obligation that was part of January, actually became this huge joy. And it was so much of a joy that that's one of the things that I continued after the Leviticus experiment ended into the rest of my life, is that I'm still trying to keep the Sabbath now. The rules on housework are a little bit relaxed, but I am still continuing that process of keeping this day separate and keeping it free to do all of these things that I don't normally make time for in my life, but that are an important part of maintaining my relationship with God and with other people.
Thank you, Brandy. As you can see, obviously this has been a very powerful experience for her. And this notion of Sabbath is prominently displayed right at the beginning of today's passage, and indeed, it's all throughout the Scriptures, keeping the Sabbath. But what does exactly keeping the Sabbath mean for Christians? Are we obligated to keep the Sabbath? And if we are, what would it look like today in Boston? I'd like to invite you, during this season of Lent, to combine not only our study of Leviticus, but combine that with Lent, a season in which the Church for centuries has looked at this period of preparation before the celebration of Good Friday and Easter to prepare our hearts through acts of self-sacrifice, devotion, a giving up of something. What we'd like to do is to give up some of our time in the exploration of this idea of Sabbath and what it would look like in our lives, in our very busy lives, and how it could transform how we live. And so I'm dubbing this kind of next phase of living Leviticus, living Lent Levitically. And we're going to have a four-week series of discussions, of exploration, self-discovery, beginning February 24 at 5:30. You'll find out more information next week. And if you're really curious, you can also go to the Facebook site where more information will be there, or contact me directly at wkimparkstreet.org.
It's good to see everybody back this Sunday. Of course, given the sad event of last Sunday down in Arizona, my guess is that many of you now wish that you'd come to church instead. Alas, for Patriots fans, it was pretty disappointing. I don't know, Super Bowl loss wasn't exactly what I needed just coming off of last month's Leviticus experiment. For me, at least, January had been disappointing enough. As you have probably read and heard if you followed this experiment up on Facebook or on the church blog, a lot of us who were doing this experiment found that trying to keep Levitical law was a lesson in futility. Leviticus has this way of jamming failure into your face, you know, sort of like the defensive front four of the Giants did. All I can say is that it is a good thing that it's Lent, because, you know, at least that way we can feel disappointed about our failure and, you know, call it a spiritual discipline. In regard to the Lenten-like weight of Leviticus, Brandy, who you just heard from, wrote, she said, "My usual response to Leviticus and to many of the situations in which God has placed me in recent months has been to say, this is unfair. This is hard. Why are you making me do this? If you weren't just trying to be unkind to me, you'd make this much easier." The trouble is, sin is always waiting for that opportunity to come in when I open the door to saying that I shouldn't have to do what God says or be where He tells me to be. Whether it's through depression and despairing thoughts, or the temptation to engage in sexual activity that I shouldn't, or the chance to be mean and judgmental instead of loving, or the chance to neglect my responsibilities at work or at home, when I am fighting God instead of submitting to Him, not only am I increasing that distance between us that robs me of my peace, but I am also making room for wrongs that always come at a cost. God may exercise mercy toward me, but there will still be consequences for that choice to resist Him. As I did mention last Sunday, if January taught us anything, it taught us how much we take God's grace for granted. As with the woman caught in adultery in John's Gospel, Jesus stands ready to forgive her sins and does so, but He is also clear that once forgiven, we should go and sin no more. Be holy because I am holy. That's the way that God puts it here in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2. The standards are high. And the standards particularly on the other side of grace. Remember that the law's purpose was never to save anybody. The law was never the thing that made anybody holy. But instead, what the law did was it showed saved and holy people what a holy life looks like. God had already saved His people out of slavery in Egypt. He had already set them apart by His grace. It was then that He gave them the law to show them how to live the holy life they'd been set apart for. Of course, for us Christians, determining which parts of the Levitical law still apply is a challenge. Again, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross renders burnt offerings moot, but what about eating blood? What about mixing seeds? Prohibition against child sacrifice, incest, and dishonoring your parents, those things still seem relevant, right? But if those are still relevant, you know, why not prohibitions against shaving? How do you decide what to obey and what to ignore? Where do you draw the line? Well, anyway, we tackled that problem last Sunday. I'd actually like to move on this Sunday to the opposite problem. That is how we ignore what we know we're supposed to obey. Now, identifying the Levitical commands we know we're supposed to obey is easy. It's easy because there's only one of them. It's right here, Leviticus 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said that as long as you love God too, keeping this one command, to love your neighbor, automatically keeps everything else. Now, Paul and James, both apostles, they took Jesus one step further. They said that as long as you just love your neighbor, that also counts for loving God. Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, whatever other commandments there may be, they're all summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. James called it the royal law. John made plain the connection between loving your neighbor and loving God when he famously wrote, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Given the huge implications, therefore, of keeping this single commandment to love your neighbor, it's really no surprise that a lawyer would approach Jesus in the Gospel of Luke and ask him, now exactly who is my neighbor? Most of us, we know Jesus' answer, or at least we know the story Jesus told as an answer. He said a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. If you're like me, you hate that story because all it does is make you feel bad. You hear Jesus describe the religious people who passed the needy man by, and you think, dang, I do that. Jesus then, you know, rubs salt in your guilt by having the hero be a traveling Samaritan, a despised enemy of the religious folks, not to mention an enemy of the wounded man in the ditch. Rather than, you know, kick the guy who's still laying there in the ditch, this Samaritan took pity on the injured man, the man he was supposed to hate. He took pity on him and helped him above and beyond what anybody else would have been expected to do. You know, it's always interesting to note that in telling this story, Jesus never answers the lawyer's question. The lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? But Jesus answered, who was a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? The lawyer, he wanted to draw a line, but Jesus wanted to dissolve all lines. By centering his reply on the loving acts of the Samaritan, whom faithful Jews would have considered a heretic, Jesus underscored the fact that proper boundaries and right beliefs never substitute for compassionate action. To love your neighbor is not about defining the object, neighbor, but about doing the verb, love. Symbolically set at the midpoint of the Pentateuch, to love your neighbor, verse 18, serves as the pinnacle command for all of Torah. And because Jesus and Paul and James and John all affirmed this, Leviticus 19, verse 18, becomes the most important command in all of Scripture. Obedience is not optional. Therefore, during my month of living Levitically, especially, it behooved me to comply and love my neighbor. But since I don't think that Jesus meant for me to wait until I happened by someone I didn't like, who was beaten and robbed and laying by the road, I decided to go with the traditional definition of neighbor, namely the people who live nearby. Now, we all know that we live in a culture and certainly a city where our neighbors are mostly unfamiliar to us. I have tried to get to know my upstairs neighbor since we share a house, but I still think she's a little weirded out by the fact that I'm a minister. She refers to herself as the pagan in my presence, and she generally tends to pass by on the other side. I guess she's afraid, you know, I'm going to evangelize her or something. But actually, her passing by was okay for January because, you know, Leviticus forbids contact with pagans anyway. So that's fine. So this left me with my other neighbors who live on my right and my left. On the right side lives an elderly woman I've never met. I've only seen her once. After a snowfall, I was shoveling my sidewalk, but then I saw that her walk wasn't cleared and presumed that she wouldn't be able to shovel it. So what better way to love my neighbor than to shovel her walk too? So I did. And in doing so, I happened to knock out Leviticus 19, verse 32, which commands that we respect the aged. Again, loving your neighbor takes care of all the rest of the commandments. Now, on the other side, on the left side, lives a couple who had just birthed twin boys. We said hello to them over the fence in the summer, but I don't think that really counts for love. So what I decided to do was to have Dawn prepare a baby gift, and then I take it over. So she did that, and I went over and I knocked on the door, and an understandably harried mother answered, and she looked at me very suspiciously, having no idea who I was until I introduced myself and gave her the gift, which I think only made her more suspicious, since, you know, neighbors aren't supposed to be so neighborly. Whatever. Check off loving neighbor number two. Now, I could have stopped there. I could have stopped there, you know, feeling all righteous and obedient as I did. Except for at that night, at 2 a.m, after Dawn and I had wrestled our 4-month-old Violet to sleep and settled down for our own long winter's nap, the upstairs pagan party girl embarked on quite a loud bit of pagan revelry. Now, we do not know exactly what she was doing, but whatever it was, it clearly involved intoxication, slam dancing, and her Labrador retriever. She made such a clatter that, well, I sprang from my bed to see what was the matter. And I swear she was going to come right through the ceiling onto our heads. So aggravated, angry, again, 2 a.m, I threw on my clothes, I stomped up the stairs, banged on her door, demanding to know what the heck is going on up here. I mean, it's 2 a.m. Looking totally wasted, she grunted and groaned, though she must have contemplated something because the ruckus stopped. Either that or she passed out. I don't know. But I don't know because we haven't talked since. Though I wonder if she felt some remorse because she has been taking out the trash. Significant if you remember last year's sermon on my trash problem, or if you've read the annual report, you'll see it in there. Now, later, I did feel bad for yelling at my neighbor. But then I read Leviticus 19, verse 17. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share her guilt. By telling the pagan party girl to pipe down, I was being obedient to God and didn't even know it. Gotta love Leviticus. Now, verse 17 and 18 here in chapter 19 actually work together as a couplet, with each phrase of verse 17 corresponding to a phrase in verse 18. For instance, in verse 17 you have, do not hate your brother in your heart. That goes with, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people in verse 18. Again, in verse 17, next phrase, you have rebuke your neighbor frankly. That goes with the corresponding phrase in verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. And then finally, do not share in her guilt. Verse 17, that goes with, I am the Lord. Verse 18. The first phrasal pair presents the prohibition. Do not hate. Do not bear a grudge. Do not seek revenge. The second pair presents the positive alternative. Rebuke frankly and love. The final pair gives the reason for doing the positive alternative. Otherwise, you'll be guilty, and because God said so. So you see, by telling pagan party girl to pipe down, I was not just being obedient to God, but I was loving her, too. Only that I hated her the whole time I was doing it. To love may include bringing grievances into the light, but only if the goal is not humiliating the person with whom you are aggrieved. You rebuke frankly, Leviticus says, but you do it in order to love, in order to forgive, in order to be reconciled. But few of us ever rebuke with these goals in mind, which is why I think Jesus took it up again in his Sermon on the Mount. He preached, "You heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." He's referring to Leviticus 19, except that nowhere in Leviticus 19 does it say to hate your enemy. What it says is, don't hate your brother. But I think what happened is that got twisted to mean that as long as you don't hate your brother, it's okay to hate your enemy. And if you do hate your brother, then just label him your enemy, and then that'll make that okay too. It's, the old Torah two-step. Bearing a grudge was now obeying the law. Only if you've read the Sermon on the Mount, you know that Jesus stopped that music and made it clear that to love your neighbor meant loving your enemies too. This is what made the Samaritan the good Samaritan. But what if your rebuke fails? What if your neighbor whom you love in this fashion scorns your forgiveness and refuses reconciliation? What then? Well, Jesus answered that question too. He answered it with a question. He said, if you only love those who love you back, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your friends, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? No, Jesus says, you be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Which is just Jesus' way of saying, be holy because the Lord your God is holy. Yet because holiness can be so hard, our tendency is to do our own version of the Torah two-step, the most popular being to treat God's commands as idealistic. You know, we'll claim that the Bible sets the bar so high in order to force us to cry uncle and concede our need for Jesus, leaving any actual obedience out of reach. As long as you'll admit that you're a miserable sinner, you can get your grace and then get on doing what you were going to do anyway. But I don't think that Jesus really intended loving your neighbor or your enemies to be idealistic. Just like when God told the Israelites in verse 16 here not to spread slander, I don't think he meant, you know, it's okay as long as you think the slander is true. Or that, you know, I know it's too hard to keep gossip to yourself. No, I think you can do that. Or when he told them to leave the gleanings of their vineyards for the poor, it wasn't with the caveat, you know, unless you're hungry. The same with Jesus. Loving your neighbor, loving your enemies, this is not idealistic. You can do that. I mean, it's hard, but you can do it. This is where grace comes in the doing. The grace that forgives us our debts, that's the grace that enables us to forgive others' debts. And when we fail to do it, it's that same grace that enables us to try to do it again. Early on in the Leviticus experiment, Christie posted this piece from Catholic mystic Thomas Merton. He wrote, "It is not complicated to lead the spiritual life, but it is difficult. We are blind and subject to 1,000 illusions. We must expect making mistakes almost all the time. We must be content to fall repeatedly and to begin again to try to deny ourselves for the love of God. It is when we are disappointed at our own mistakes that we tend most of all to deny ourselves for the love of ourselves. We want to shake off the hateful thing that has humbled us. In our rush to escape the humiliation of our own mistakes, we run headfirst into the opposite error, seeking comfort and compensation. And so we spend our lives running back and forth from one attachment to another. If that is all our self-denial amounts to, our mistakes will never help us. The thing to do when you have made a mistake is not to give up doing what you were doing and start something altogether new, but to start over again with the thing you began badly and try, for the love of God, to do it well." If reading Leviticus only makes you feel bad for being such a lousy Christian, then you have missed its point. Leviticus is not in the Bible merely to show you your need for grace. It's in the Bible to show you what grace is for. Amen. Let us pray. We are overwhelmed, O Lord, by our failures and our sin, and overwhelmed by your mercy that you pour upon us. But we recognize, O Lord, that just as you forgive our sins and remember them no more, so likewise too, we must forget them, not in order that we might go on and repeat them, but that we might walk in new life. We thank you for the way you do get in our face with books like Leviticus and demand that we live as the holy people you died to make us. Help us, Lord, to honor you with that, that we might love our neighbors and love our enemies too. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.